Verse 1, Joshua 24, beginning at verse 1, these are the words of God. Joshua gathered all the tribes of Israel to Shechem and summoned the elders, the heads, the judges, and the officers of Israel, and they presented themselves before God. And Joshua said to all the people, "Thus says the Lord of Israel, long ago your fathers lived beyond the river Terah, the father of Abraham and Nahor, and they served other gods. Then I took your father Abraham from beyond the river and led him through all the land of Canaan and made his offspring many. I gave him Isaac. And to Isaac I gave Jacob and Esau. I gave Esau the hill country of Seir to possess, but Jacob and his children went down to Egypt. And I sent Moses and Aaron, and I plagued Egypt with what I did in the midst of it. And afterward I brought you out. Then I brought your fathers out of Egypt, and you came to the sea. And the Egyptians pursued your fathers with chariots and horsemen to the Red Sea. And when they cried to the Lord, he put darkness between you and the Egyptians and made the sea come upon them and cover them. And your eyes saw what I did in Egypt, and you lived in the wilderness a long time. Then I brought you to the land of the Amorites, who lived on the other side of the Jordan. They fought with you, and I gave them into your hand. And you took possession of their land, and I destroyed them before you. Then Balak, the son of Zippor, king of Moab, arose and fought against Israel. And he sent and invited Balaam, the son of Beor, to curse you. But I would not listen to Balaam. Indeed, he blessed you. So I delivered you out of his hand. And you went over the Jordan and came to Jericho. And the leaders of Jericho fought against you. And also the Amorites, the Perizzites, the Canaanites, the Hittites, the Girgashites, the Hivites, and the Jebusites, and I gave them into your hand. And I sent the hornet before you, which drove them out before you, the two kings of the Amorites. It was not by your sword or by your bow. I gave you a land on which you had not labored, and cities that you had not built, and you dwell in them. You eat the fruit of vineyards and olive orchards that you did not plant." Verse 14. "Now therefore, fear the Lord and serve him in sincerity and in faithfulness. Put away the gods that your fathers served beyond the river and in Egypt, and serve the Lord. And if it is evil in your eyes to serve the Lord, choose this day whom you will serve, whether the gods your fathers served in the region beyond the river, or the gods of the Amorites in whose land you dwell. But as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord." Then the people answered, "Far be it from us that we should forsake the Lord to serve other gods. For it is the Lord our God who brought us and our fathers up from the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery, and who did those great signs in our sight and preserved us in all the way that we went and among all the peoples through whom we passed. And the Lord drove out before us all the peoples, the Amorites, who lived in the land. Therefore, we also will serve the Lord, for he is our God." But Joshua said to the people, "You are not able to serve the Lord, for he is a holy God. He is a jealous God. He will not forgive your transgressions or your sins. If you forsake the Lord and serve foreign gods, then he will turn and do you harm and consume you after having done you good." And the people said to Joshua, "No, but we will serve the Lord." Then Joshua said to the people, "You are witnesses against yourselves that you have chosen the Lord to serve him." And they said, "We are witnesses." He said, "Then put away the foreign gods that are among you and incline your heart to the Lord, the God of Israel." And the people said to Joshua, "The Lord our God we will serve, and his voice we will obey." So Joshua made a covenant with the people that day and put in place statutes and rules for them at Shechem. And Joshua wrote these words in the book of the law of God. And he took a large stone and set it up there under the terebinth that was by the sanctuary of the Lord. And Joshua said to all the people, "Behold, this stone shall be a witness against us, for it has heard all the words of the Lord that he spoke to us. Therefore, it shall be a witness against you, lest you deal falsely with your God." So Joshua sent the people away, every man, to his inheritance. After these things, Joshua, the son of Nun, the servant of the Lord, died, being 110 years old. And they buried him in his own inheritance at Timnath-Serah, which is in the hill country of Ephraim, north of the mountain of Gaash. Israel served the Lord all the days of Joshua and all the days of the elders who outlived Joshua and had known all the work that the Lord did for Israel. As for the bones of Joseph, which the people of Israel brought up from Egypt, they buried them at Shechem in the piece of land that Jacob bought from the sons of Hamor, the father of Shechem, for 100 pieces of money. It became an inheritance of the descendants of Joseph. And Eleazar, the son of Aaron, died, and they buried him at Gibeah, the town of Phinehas, his son, which had been given him in the hill country of Ephraim. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our God will stand forever. Let's pray. Father, we are incredibly grateful that you have given us your word, because by your word we understand who you are, the God who breathed out all the scriptures. And Father, it is our heart's desire here this morning that the Spirit, through the power of your word, would minister to our hearts, God, as the body of Christ here at Calvary Baptist, but individually as well, Father, for you know what it is that each one of us needs to hear this morning. So, Father, minister to our hearts. May we worship you by not only hearing your word, but doing it as well. For your honor and glory, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. I got a text message this last week from a number that I didn't recognize. And maybe you get those phone calls or text messages on occasion. But they immediately said who it was, so I didn't have to play the guessing game. And it was one of my friend's wives, and she's my friend as well, but Krista's her name. And she said one of the things that she wants to do for Christmas as a surprise for her husband, my friend Brendan, was to create a book of encouragement for him that has letters or even just phrases or notes from many of his different friends. And so she would ask if I would be willing to participate. And I said, absolutely, I'd love to write an encouraging note for my friend Brendan. And I've known him back in college, so it's been 12 years now. And so we've gotten to know each other, and we continue to meet actually one of my friends from college that we meet on a weekly basis via FaceTime. We usually read a book together, talk about the book, sometimes talk about life, and eventually try to get to the book. But either way, we encourage each other during the course of the week as well. But I was trying to think, well, what do I write? Because I didn't want to write, you know, a book of my own. And so I was thinking, what could I write in a half a page or so? And I thought back to one of the very first times that I actually met Brendan. And I had the opportunity, a friend had invited me to serve with a group from InterVarsity Christian Fellowship. It's a parachurch group on college campuses to help keep students focused on the Lord Jesus Christ, even in settings that are other times may be difficult to do so on secular campuses. And we were doing a work day for many students who were going on mission trips to China and other places in the world that summer. I wasn't going on that mission trip, nor was my friend who invited me, but he had friends who were going to China, and we would work at somebody's house, and they would donate money to help these students go on these mission trips. So I happened to go to the house of Pastor Bob Davis and his wife, Marcia, and after we served at their house, everybody came to their house for some fellowship, for a time where they got to show all of us college students some genuine hospitality, and we got to enjoy some really good fellowship with each other as well. And that's where I met Brendan. I didn't work with him at the house during the workday, but I met him there afterwards, he and several other guys as well. And we were able to talk a little bit, and they had basketball and ultimate frisbee, and I thought, man, this is my kind of group. I love to play sports, and these guys all love sports as well. And over time, as I connected with them more, I noticed something different about Brendan and these other men as well, that while I was a faithful church goer, it didn't really seem like it affected my life very much, at least on the outside. So if there was an internal change, it certainly wasn't manifesting itself yet on the outside. And so as I looked, though, at Brendan and other friends, there was both and. There is the internal transformation that was expressive externally as well, that they like to do the very same things that I did, but their attitudes, their actions while doing them were completely different from my own. And I was greatly encouraged by just his testimony and his witness to me that all he was doing was what he normally had done, and God had used him to be an encouragement to me as well. Well, we talked this last week on our Wednesday night with the students about encouragement, how we as Christians are called to be an encouragement to one another, and the importance of encouraging one another. Each of the youth leaders were able to share a time that they had been encouraged, and each of them had someone to whom they referenced, right? That whole idea of encouraging one another involves one another. You can't really encourage one another without other people being involved as well. And so they each had shared about how individuals had had a profound impact in their life because of their faith in God, because of their love for God and their love for them as well. And as I thought about this, all of our stories of faith and faith in God as believers run all the way back to that man of faith, Abraham, right? Way, way, way back. But Abraham's beginning wasn't very good, you might say. And so here we see this in the opening chapter of Joshua 24, when we reflect upon God's faithfulness, we see truly just how faithful God was, even when his servants maybe initially were not. Joshua is gathering everybody. The tribes of Israel, it says, they're at Shechem. And Shechem has a rich history to it. And there at Shechem, Joshua's desire is to renew the covenant with the people of Israel. He knows he is old. He's well advanced in years. He's about to die. And so he wants to encourage the rest of the body of Israel to be faithful to the Lord their God. And the significance of Shechem goes back all the way, in fact, to Abraham. Look again at verse 2 with me. It says, Joshua said to all the people, thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, long ago your fathers lived beyond the river. The river in that case is the river Euphrates. They lived beyond the river Terah, the father of Abraham and Nahor, and they served other gods. Then I took your father Abraham from beyond the river and led him through all the land of Canaan and made his offspring many. I gave him Isaac. And now, when you look back to when God took Abraham from beyond the river and brought him into the land of Canaan, we read about it here in Genesis chapter 12. Let me just read a few verses here. Genesis chapter 12, beginning at verse 5, it says here, and Lot, I set myself to the wrong spot. Sorry, just a moment. Oh, there we go. I jumped to 13. Genesis chapter 12. It is Genesis chapter 12, verse 5. It says here, and Abram took Sarai, his wife, and Lot, his brother's son, and all their possessions that they had gathered, and the people that they had acquired in Haran, and they set out to go to the land of Canaan. When they came to the land of Canaan, Abraham passed through the land to the place at Shechem, to the oak of Moreh. At that time, the Canaanites were in the land. Then the Lord appeared to Abram there at Shechem, and he said, to your offspring I will give this land. So he built an altar to the Lord who had appeared to him. And so the first place that Abram had come to when he came into the land of Canaan and really kind of had settled for a moment was Shechem, right where the people of Israel now, Joshua, had gathered there at Shechem to renew the covenant with them. And Abraham, we're told, built an altar there as a way to worship the Lord his God, who is now his God. But Abraham's beginning was anything but a faithful man striving to serve God and to go where God wanted him to go. Joshua reminds us back here in chapter 24 that Abraham served other gods. He served other gods beyond the river Euphrates. He was an idolater who would have died in his sins. So what changed? How did an idolater who was destined and doomed to die in his sins become a worshiper of God and be blessed with offspring too numerous to count? Verse 3 said to us, then I took your father Abraham. Right? The I referencing, of course, God. You see, Joshua is speaking to the people of Israel here, but throughout it, he uses the first person pronoun because he is speaking God's words literally to the people. And God says, I took Abraham. I took him. In other words, apart from God's actions, in the life of Abraham, there wouldn't have been a Joshua to speak to the people of Israel there at Shechem. It was God who saved Abraham. And so, I think Joshua wants to remind us of the humble beginnings of the people of Israel. As he speaks to the people that are now too numerous to count there before him, right? He wants to remind all of them of their humble beginnings. Our father served other gods, our forefather Abraham, but God saved him. God took him, and he brought him, in of all places, even here to Shechem, where we are now gathered before one another and before the Lord. But Shechem's history still runs deeper than that, because it's the very place that Jacob had actually bought. He purchased this land from the sons of Hamor, as it mentions here at the end of the chapter. And he pitched a tent there, kind of settling there at Shechem, and also built an altar to the Lord to worship him. Jacob and Esau were both brothers, but the Lord had chosen Jacob, just as he had chosen Abraham, not Nahor, of Terah's sons. He had chosen Abraham, and now he had chosen Jacob to be a recipient of his grace. And that's what makes verse 4 really curious to me. Look at verse 4. And to Isaac, I gave Jacob and Esau. And I gave Esau the hill country of Seir to possess. But Jacob and his children went down to Egypt. So Esau, it's said of in the Old Testament, repeated by Paul in Romans, Jacob I loved, Esau I hated. So to Esau, inheritance is given almost immediately, it seems like, the hill country of Seir. But to Jacob, he's sent down to Egypt. Now, yes, there was a famine in the land, so he probably would have died in the land. But he's sent down to Egypt, where eventually they were enslaved for over 400 years. So God's chosen people went to Egypt to be enslaved for 400 years before they received their inheritance, as they have received now in the book of Joshua. But Esau got to receive it right from the start. What gives? They seem to inherit it, Esau and his line, without much suffering whatsoever. Well, the sons of this world may receive good things in this life, and we would call that the common grace of God. The reason that people receive good things in this life, and the rain falls on the just and the unjust, is the common grace of God. God is gracious to them. He's showing them kindness. But those people, the unjust, that is, the unbelievers, isn't supposed to spurn God's kindness, isn't supposed to reject God's kindness, isn't supposed to ignore God's kindness to them. It's supposed to lead them to repentance. Well, here, they may receive, the sons of this world may receive many good things in this life, but the day is coming when they will receive for eternity, and what they will receive for eternity will make any good that they ever received in this life vanish from their minds. That it'll be so terrible that all the good that they seem to get in this life was it. That's what you got for but a mere 70, 80 years. But for all eternity, a completely different story. Much better than to suffer for righteousness' sake right now for 70, 80 years. Much better to face persecutions for living a godly life right now in this life and receive everlasting life with our Lord. I mean, the two don't really begin to compare whatsoever when you realize how great eternity is and how short our time here on earth is. A vapor, a mist, here today, gone tomorrow. Joshua reminds them of Moses and Aaron, how God had not only brought out their forefathers, but he says, we brought you out, right? Making it personal. You were brought up out of Egypt as well. Following the 10th plague, Pharaoh finally let the people go. But as you recall the story there in Exodus, he changed his mind. Wait, what did we do? Right? These were our servants. We just got rid of them all. So they pursue them. And God protects his people, right? God protected the people from Pharaoh's horses and chariots. He put that pillar of cloud between them, and it was darkness on the Egyptian side and light on the Israelite side. And he ultimately destroyed the Egyptians by swallowing them up in the Red Sea. And God also sustained the people in the wilderness. He sustained the people in the wilderness. He gave them manna from heaven to eat day after day. And he gave them quail, some meat to eat as well, even though they're in a desert, quail. Right, come flocking in, and they eat meat. And they even got water from a rock. Right, God sustained his people. And what I like about that is how in verse 13, God reminds them that he's not only sustained your forefathers, but he sustained you. Because here are vineyards and olive orchards in the land that you now possess. You did not even plant them, but I've supplied them for you as well. Further reflection to the two sides of the Jordan, east and west, continue to show that God fights for his own people. The Amorites were destroyed before them, and the Lord blessed his people, even though Balak and Balaam intended to curse the people of Israel. God blessed them nonetheless. And Israel was delivered then out of the king of Moab's hand. Not to mention that God sent the hornet before them into the promised land and delivered all of the ites into their hands. The Jebusites, Girgashites, Amorites, Hittites, Hivites. And through all of this giving of these enemies into Israel's hands, God wasn't through. Because we looked again at verse 13, I gave you a land on which you had not labored. He gave them cities that you did not build, and you dwell in them. And you eat the fruit of the vineyards and the olive orchards that you did not plant. God promised Abraham that he would father a multitude. A multitude. And you look back at verse 4, he says, I'm going to promise you a multitude. Many offspring, so I gave you Isaac. I thought you said a multitude, and he got Isaac, one, right? And now with three children, right, one is not a multitude. I mean, by any stretch of the imagination, one is not a multitude. So what do you mean a multitude? Because even to Isaac, I gave you Jacob and Esau. Okay, that's better. One to two, we've doubled the amount of our offspring, right? And slowly but surely, God, little by little, builds up the sons and daughters of Abraham. God also gave them these good lands with cities and houses to dwell in, vineyards to eat of their food, right? All of this giving that God had done for the children of Israel, all of it, Israel never earned it. Israel never deserved it. Right? It was all a gift of God's grace. Israel did not earn it. Israel did not deserve it, but God graciously gave them this gift. And we can look back and see the gift of God's grace in our lives in countless ways as well. Right? We gather each Lord's Day today to reflect upon our covenant history, to reflect upon God's past faithfulness to us, to reconnect with Christ and his saving work in our lives, and all the more when we gather on the Lord's Day and partake of communion, to remember our Lord's sacrifice on our behalf. And then just like Abraham before us, when we reflect upon Christ and his saving work in our lives, just like Abraham, just like Jacob and Isaac, we were saved from our sins by the grace of God alone. When we reflect upon God's faithfulness to us, we didn't earn it. We didn't deserve it. It wasn't my might, my strength, it wasn't my wisdom, certainly wasn't what I had to offer to God that I was saved, but it was God who saved us by his amazing grace. Merely reflecting then on God's faithfulness is a very good exercise to do, but if that's all we do is reflect on God's past faithfulness without ever responding to his faithfulness, then it's just a foolish exercise. Joshua lays out really an all or nothing proposition. Often, many people talk about the importance of sincerity in religion, that you need to be sincere in what you believe. And many people say you need to be sincere in what you believe, and it doesn't really matter what you believe, just so long as you're actually sincere in whatever it is you believe. Because if you're sincere in your beliefs, that should be enough. God will give you a pass. You'll be all right. Right? But that type of teaching, that type of thinking is really a lie from the pits of hell. It's not good enough to just be sincere in whatever you believe. Joshua helps us understand the type of sincerity that actually matters. Look with me at verse 14 again, here in Joshua 24. Now therefore, fear the Lord and serve him in sincerity and in faithfulness. Put away the gods that your fathers served beyond the river and in Egypt, and serve the Lord. And if it is evil in your eyes to serve Yahweh, choose this day whom you will serve, whether the gods your fathers served in the region beyond the river, or the gods of the Amorites in whose land you dwell. But as for me and my house, we will serve Yahweh. Right? We will serve the Lord. We are to fear God. How? Well, Joshua said, in sincerity, right? Sincerely and faithfully. That's how we are to serve, that's how we are to fear the Lord. Well, that word sincerely means completely. We're to serve God sincerely, completely. And that means in complete accord with the truth. Yahweh is God, and there is no other. That is the truth. So you could be sincere in your beliefs, but if it is not in serving and in worshiping and in fearing Yahweh, the Lord God himself, your sincerity isn't completely then. It falls much short of that, in fact. And completely also is in what I had reflected with you for a moment about what I saw and observed in my friend and in other believers as well, that it wasn't just an inner transformation that had no external difference, and nor was it just some show, right? They put on an external show like they were religious, but internally their hearts weren't changed. No, completely, sincerely, would be both and. There's the internal heart transformation that then manifests itself externally in how we live, lives set apart unto God. And that's what we are to see, and that's what Joshua is calling on the people here as well. He challenges the people about who are you going to serve? Are you going to serve the gods that Abraham and Nahor once served beyond the river Euphrates? Are you going to serve the gods that are down there in Egypt that God had judged with the 10 plagues? Are you going to serve the gods of the Amorites, right, the peoples here east, west of the Jordan? Or are you going to serve the Lord God. Now, at first it might sound like Joshua's giving the people four options, right? The God's over there, the God's down here, the God's here, or the Lord God, right? But Joshua's not actually really giving them, you know, well, choose one of them, you know, let's see what you pick. Don't think that Joshua is saying there's any value to serving or worshiping any of these other gods, not at all. In fact, he's trying to show just how foolish such a choice would actually be. Because what do these gods ever do? Absolutely nothing, right? God, the Lord God, he is the one who has saved you from your sins. He is the one who has brought you out of Egypt into this land of promise that he promised to give to your forefathers. He is the one who's given you cities to dwell in, food to eat. He is the one who has given to you by his grace. All other options are absurd. You'd be stupid to worship any of these other gods and to pick any of them whatsoever. But Joshua really says, irregardless of what you choose, it doesn't matter what you choose. Right? It doesn't matter what the popular opinion of the day might be. As for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. There's no other rhyme or reason about it. We will serve the Lord, whether we do it alone or we do it with the rest of you as well. And really, Joshua is saying he is all in. And his life of obedience, his life of service to God, and not to mention his life of love for God. He loved the Lord God, right? He shows that such a statement is actually valid. It's not just sentiment type of talk, right? He shows the legitimacy of, as for me and my house, we'll serve the Lord, because that's what we've been doing all along and what we will continue to do. And that really begins the conversation now, back and forth, Joshua to the people back to Joshua, Joshua back to the people. Four times they go back and forth here. And the people's first response is seen in verse 16. I want to read these verses again. The people answered to what Joshua just said. He and his house were going to serve the Lord. This is what the people say. Far be it from us that we should forsake the Lord to serve other gods. For it's the Lord our God who brought us and our fathers up from the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery, who did those great signs in our sight and preserved us in all the way that we went, and among all the peoples through whom we passed. And the Lord drove out before us all the peoples, the Amorites who lived in the land. Therefore, we also will serve the Lord, for he is our God. Right? The people respond really like you'd expect them to respond, especially given what their leader just said to them as well. They speak of the foolishness it would be, right? Far be it from us to serve other gods. Far, far be it from us. How foolish to go and serve these other gods. God is the one who's been on our side, saving us from our enemies, giving us the land that we now live in and dwell in. We will serve the Lord just like you, Joshua. But Joshua's response in the very next verse, I think, reminds us of an important truth that we oftentimes are missing in our evangelism, actually, of unbelievers. And that's this. You need to count the cost. Right? You need to count the cost. Listen to what Joshua says, right? The people say, we're going to serve the Lord. We're going to do it. Far be it from us to do anything else but serve the Lord. So you'd expect Joshua maybe to say, this is just a pep talk, right? Awesome. We're all on board then. But that's not what he says. Verse 19 is what Joshua says in response to their maybe enthusiasm, their excitement about serving the Lord. And he says to the people, you are not able to serve the Lord. He is a holy God. He is a jealous God. He will not forgive your transgressions or your sins. If you forsake the Lord and serve foreign gods, he will turn and do you harm and consume you after having done you good. Joshua, if you're trying to get some followers, that's really not how you do it, right? That really doesn't seem to be the way to do it. And I like what Dale Ralph Davis says about what Joshua is saying here. Listen to what Dale Ralph Davis says, a commentator here. Yahweh is not a soft, cuddly Santa in the sky who drools over easy decisions during invitation hymns. Joshua seeks to put down that blathering self-confidence that makes emotional commitments rather than shutting its mouth and counting the cost. Yeah, Joshua, we'll serve the Lord too, just like you. Sounds good. God's holy, Joshua says. He is a jealous God. Don't think for that he's going to put up with you serving other gods. Jesus said the same thing, did he not? You cannot serve both God and money. In service to the Lord, there is no both and. It is service to the Lord or not. You are all in or you are not in, right? Jesus makes it plain. Joshua's telling them plainly, right? Serve the Lord. He's jealous. He doesn't put up with people serving other gods, other idols. Right? You cannot have the Lord and serve your idols, whatever those idols might be. He's the same yesterday, today, and forever. But yet we are so prone to serving ourselves It's just so easy to do, to serve ourselves with entertainment, entertaining ourselves to death, with so much concern about what others think about us, with how we look physically, with many other idolatrous thoughts as well. And listen, I struggle with these, some of these, like you probably do as well. Right? But don't think that God's fine with these additional servants. Right? You're all in, or you're not. Like, you got to put those to death. They have no place. You cannot serve both God and. Doesn't matter what you fill in the blank after. There's no both and. That's what Joshua's telling the people. You can't serve the Lord. Not without him. Not without his strength and his grace in your life. And Jesus told large crowds likewise to count the cost. Jesus said, for example, in Luke chapter 9, he said to all, right? Large crowds gather to Jesus. If anyone would come after me, Jesus says, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whoever would save his life will lose it. Whoever loses his life for my sake will save it. For what does it profit a man if he gains the whole world and yet forfeits his soul? For what can a man give in return for his soul? Right? Jesus is saying, listen, you got to serve me. You got to deny yourself. That seems to be almost the biggest idol in our lives is ourselves, right? I'm not Lord of my life. Jesus is Lord of my life. If you trust in Christ, Jesus is Lord, not Brian, right? Not you, fill in your name there, right? You're not Lord of your life anymore. Jesus is Lord. And as Lord, he's a jealous God. He is a holy God. He demands your complete obedience. He demands your complete faithfulness to him. But the recognition, of course, is we cannot perfectly obey. The recognition is, of course, that I can't do this on my own. And so God says, that's why I've given you my promised spirit. Right? He's there, the comforter, to help you, to direct you in my way and in my path. And yes, when you do sin, we still have that advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous one. Right? The recognition that the grace of God has been shown to us at the very beginning, when we first believed, right? Amazing grace. Saved a wretch like me. That grace has been lavished upon us. And that grace doesn't end there. That grace continues to be lavished upon us. That's the beginning of that. And it continues to be shown to us throughout our lifetime as well. The people respond to Joshua's count the cost. To Joshua's really think about this. Don't just enter into this flippantly, right? Easy believism. Don't just jump into this. And they respond to Joshua this way. Verse 22. They respond to him, we will serve the Lord in verse 21. And then in verse 22, Joshua said to the people, you are witnesses against yourselves that you have chosen the Lord to serve him. And the people respond again, we are witnesses. Joshua said, foreign gods that are among you and incline your heart to the Lord, the God of Israel. The people said to Joshua, the Lord our God we will serve and his voice we will obey. Right? Have you ever thought, like some of the songs that we sing in church, like the words that you're actually saying? Because keep in mind, when you're worshiping God, right, don't make empty promises to God that you don't intend to keep. Right? I thought of the one song, I Surrender All. Right? All to Jesus I surrender, all to him I freely give. And then the chorus goes, I surrender all. I'm kind of singing, not singing for your sake, right? I surrender all. Like, you do realize what you're saying to him right now, right? As you're singing this song. Not, I surrender everything, well, except my job, popularity, possessions, reputation, time. I surrender everything else to you, God. Right now, that's what the song says, right? If you sing that song, I surrender all, oof, better be careful what we're saying, right? Because there's no reality is, even if you're like, okay, well, yeah, I don't really want to give up that other stuff that I'm thinking about. So I won't sing that song when we're singing it at church. Well, no, that doesn't work either, right? The idea is that you should be, as Christians, we should be able to sing that song. I do surrender everything to you, God. And that's a daily thing, brothers and sisters. It doesn't just happen like a snap of a finger, right? Daily, we're continuing to try to put to death certain idols, certain gods in our lives. Daily, trying to deny ourselves to take up our cross and follow Jesus. That's a daily thing. It's not I did it today, so I'm good the rest of the time, right? No. No, daily, we got to keep doing that. Some days are harder than other days, of course. Some idols are harder to break from, right? But just as Joshua told the people here, right? Put away the foreign gods that you have. Get rid of them. Serve the Lord. Serve the Lord. Right? That's what he's reminding them here. Listen to some of the vows the congregation here asked of me when being installed as their pastor. I had to take this off my wall. And It says, we are assembled before God to install Brian David Elgee, who has answered the call of Calvary Baptist Church to become its pastor. Brian, the duties of your office are set forth in the scriptures and delineated in your job description. As an ambassador of the Lord Jesus Christ, you are first of all to preach the whole counsel of God as revealed in the Bible. Whatever is contrary to sound doctrine is to be refuted with gently pastoral yet firm instruction. Those who are committed to your pastoral care are to be diligently admonished to walk in the commandments and precepts of the Lord and to serve him by using the gifts given to them by the Holy Spirit. The wandering are to be warned truthfully in love. You are to steward the ordinances of baptism and the Lord's Supper to the praise of the great shepherd and the well-being of the flock. You are to pray diligently for your people and to be a pattern of faith and good works which glorify God. Do you therefore earnestly purpose to diligently fulfill these duties? Now, if it stopped there, I would have had to say, no, I can't. Right? But this is what it says. Do you therefore earnestly purpose to diligently fulfill these duties in the strength that God supplies? Right? In the strength that God supplies, and by his grace, do you therefore set forth to fulfill these duties? Right? I do. God help me. Because if it wasn't for the strength that God supplies, if it wasn't for the grace of God, then no man, myself included certainly, could ever fulfill such a high call, right? And so Joshua's like, you're saying you're going to serve the Lord. You say you're going to serve the Lord. Okay, so be it. You're a witness against yourselves. You said it. Yep, we're witnesses against ourselves. So what does Joshua do? Well, he does what we've seen time and again throughout the book of Joshua. He looks to stones, right? Stones speak throughout the book of Joshua. They speak of God's faithfulness in bringing the people into the promised land. They speak of God's faithfulness to bring the blessings of the covenant and the covenant upon Israel because Achan had stones placed over him. They speak of God's faithfulness in fighting for his people as kings were buried beneath stones as well. And here another stone speaks. God promised Abram first, who lived at Shechem some 600 years earlier, that their offspring would be given this land. And so, here are Abraham's descendants. And God not only gives them the land that was promised to them, but the very spot that God had first promised to give them land is the very spot where his people are. Think about this. Abraham's seed started off with one, Isaac. And then Isaac had two sons. And then Jacob had 12 sons who became the patriarchs. Right? And slowly they multiplied down there in Egypt and became a seed too numerous to count. And now Abraham's seed, that God had promised he would give him, has been given the land, including the very spot where the promise was originally made. Not one word has fallen. Now this stone will act as a witness. Right? The people have claimed great faithfulness to God. God has been faithful to you. And the people claim great faithfulness to God. And this stone, Joshua says, has heard all the words that you have said. It has heard all the words that God has said and your response to those words. And in time, we will tell if you remain faithful and true. Verse 31 gives us a little hope. Israel served the Lord all the days of Joshua and all the days of the elders who outlived Joshua and had known of all the work that the Lord did for Israel. Verse 31 speaks of the faithfulness of the people, but there almost seems to be a hint that leaves the door open for what could happen next. All the days of Joshua and the people who outlived Joshua, but there's more days to come. And if you turn the page, for me it's just one page, maybe a couple, depending on your Bible, to Judges chapter 2. To Judges chapter 2, we read in verse 7. And the people served the Lord, similar verse, all the days of Joshua and all the days of the elders who outlived Joshua, who had seen all the great work that the Lord had done for Israel. Great. But then you read verse 10 of that same chapter. And all that generation also were gathered to their fathers. And there arose another generation after them who did not know the Lord or the work that he had done for Israel. Just a generation removed and they don't know the work that the Lord had done, what he had done for Israel. Right? Take heed, brothers and sisters, lest we fall. Serve the Lord all the way to your last breath, Joshua did. Right? By the grace of God, we can too. By the grace of God and his work in our lives, we can as well. We can't depend on our own might or our own strength, but on the Lord who is powerfully at work within us in the spirit that he has given to us, the very same spirit that raised Jesus from the dead that now dwells within us as well. the book of Joshua, as we come to our conclusion of the book, began and ended in a very similar manner. It began with the Lord referencing the death of Moses. "Moses, my servant, is dead," God said. And it ends with a focus on three graves here in the Promised Land: Joshua, Joseph, and Eleazar. Joseph died in the land of Egypt, but first had saved his people from certain death by famine that had hit all that land, including Canaan. And he saved his brothers and his father and their families and brought them down to Egypt, gave them the best of the land. And he helped them, saved them from certain death. Not only that, Joseph, as regards the throne, Pharaoh said, "No one's greater than you, Joseph. You are equal with me, except for in relation to the throne." He had really a princely type of role there in Egypt. And so Joseph said, though, when he died, to his brothers, specifically for their descendants, to take his bones, not bury them in Egypt, but bring them back to that land of promise that was promised to his forefathers, to Abraham, Isaac, and to his own father, Jacob. "Bring my bones back there, please." And that's what they do. Joshua was a great leader. He faithfully made known the word of the Lord to the people, as we've seen throughout this book in our study through Joshua together. But for as great a servant of the Lord and leader of Israel that Joshua was, he wasn't the prophet like Moses, who was to come after Moses. Eleazar was a high priest who was present to distribute the land to the people, and as a high priest, he represented the people to God and tried to help them to understand the holiness of God as well. But Joshua, the leader prophet, Joseph, the savior prince, Eleazar, the high priest, while now being in the promised land, were buried in the promised land because they died. Joshua ends with promises fulfilled, but really our hearts should long for something more, somebody greater than Joshua, Joseph, and Eleazar. Well, brothers and sisters, Jesus Christ was likewise buried in the promised land. But Jesus Christ gloriously and triumphantly was raised up on the third day from the grave. He was raised up from the grave, never to die again. And now Jesus is the prophet like Moses. Jesus is the Prince of Peace, the King of heaven and earth in the line of David. He is our great high priest after the order of Melchizedek. All of our hope is bound up in Jesus and in him alone. We look to Jesus, the author and perfecter. We look to Jesus when we deny ourselves. We don't just deny ourselves. We take up our cross and we follow Jesus. We look to him. We continue to pursue Jesus Christ and him alone. It is the Lord Jesus Christ whom we strive to serve. And you and I, of course, cannot serve him as we ought to, apart from the grace of God at work in our lives. So we pray that God would continue to lavish that grace upon us individually and us as a body of Christ here at Calvary. We also remember and we count the costs and recognize we cannot serve God and our idols. So we must put away these foreign gods, to have nothing to do with them any longer, to serve the Lord, to resolve that as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. That it goes for you and your house as separate households here, but even us as the household of God, right? As for us in our house, Calvary, we will serve the Lord. We will not serve other gods. We are resolved to serve the Lord. Let's pray.